Jeff and Barbara Rowlands are going to read to us from God's Word, first from Matthew's Gospel and then from 1 Peter.
The readings this morning begin with Matthew chapter 26, starting verses 1 to 5. The plot against Jesus. When Jesus finished teaching all these things, he said to his disciples, "In 2 days, as you know, it will be the Passover feast, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders met together in the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, and made plans to arrest Jesus secretly and put him to death. "We must not do it during the festival," they said, "or the people will riot." Now I'm going on with verse 57 to 67. Jesus before the council. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had gathered together. Peter followed from a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest's house. He went into the courtyard and sat down with the guards to see how it would all come out. The chief priests and the whole council tried to find some false evidence against Jesus to put him to death, but they could not find any, even though many people came forward and told lies about him. Finally, two men stepped up and said, "This man said, 'I am able to tear down God's temple and 3 days later build it up again.'" The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Have you no answer to give to this accusation against you?" But Jesus kept quiet. Again the high priest spoke to him, "In the name of the living God, I now put you on oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus answered him, "So you say, but I tell all of you, from this time on you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Almighty and coming on the clouds of heaven." At this stage the high priest tore his clothes and said, "Blasphemy! We don't need any more witnesses. You have just heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He is guilty and must die." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And those who slapped him said, "Prophesy for us, Messiah. Guess who hit you?" And now chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders made their plans against Jesus to put him to death. They put him in chains, led him off, and handed him over to Pilate, the Roman governor.
Our final passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. "It was to this that God called you, for Christ himself suffered for you and left you an example, so that you would follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no one ever heard a lie come from his lips. When he was insulted, he did not answer back with an insult. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but placed his hopes in God, the righteous judge. Christ himself carried our sins in his body to the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It is by his wounds that you have been healed. You were like sheep that had lost their way, but now you have been brought back to follow the shepherd and keeper of your souls." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path." Father God, we pray that you will give us direction as we seek to live for you. So speak to us as we focus upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. "Hatred," said Martin Luther King, "paralyzes life. Love releases it. Hatred confuses life. Love harmonizes it. Hatred darkens life. Love illuminates it." As part of our Lenten series on the Passion, I want to speak about the priests who hated Jesus. Now, the priests in question were not local clergy. Rather, they were the chief priests. And they, together with the elders and the scribes, formed the Jerusalem religious establishment. In some ways, it was the Pharisees who were more akin to local clergy, and Pharisees were to be found everywhere. There were never more than 6,000 of them, and you could basically call them the God Squad. Though they were not so much Bible bashers as Bible legalists. And it was their devotion to the details of the law that all too often resulted in them missing the big picture. And that's why Jesus clashed so often with the Pharisees in Galilee. But the priests in Jerusalem were very different. These priests were often called Sadducees. The word Sadducee probably derives from the name Zadok. And Zadok was a notable priest in the time of David and Solomon. Now, theologically, the Sadducees were much more conservative than the Pharisees. For unlike the Pharisees, who accepted the traditions of the elders, the Sadducees only accepted the written law, the first five books of the Bible. And unlike the Pharisees, they denied the doctrine of the resurrection. But actually, the key difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was not theological at all. The Sadducees basically differed from the Pharisees in one particular regard. They were into power games. Based in Jerusalem, they were the religious aristocracy. And whereas any keen Jew could become a Pharisee, it wasn't sufficient to be keen and committed to God to become a Sadducee. You had to be born into the right kind of family. And at the time of Jesus, the leader of the Sadducees was a guy called Joseph Caiaphas. Caiaphas held the office of high priest for 18 years, from AD 18 to AD 36. And as we heard, it was in his palace that the chief priests and the elders met together, and Matthew says in chapter 26, verse 2, they made plans to arrest Jesus secretly and put him to death. Now why, you might ask? Why were they so anti-Jesus? What did Jesus do to so get up their nose? Well, in part, of course, it was his very popularity that they didn't like. But almost certainly, what really maddened them was what Jesus did when he arrived in Jerusalem. Do you remember? After the triumphal entry, he went into the temple, and Matthew tells us in chapter 21, verse 12, that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the stools of those who sold pigeons. And the Sadducees were mad, because these businesses belonged to them. Indeed, they were often called the bazaars of Annas. Annas was another high priest. And these temple businesses provided some very useful income to the priests. In other words, when Jesus entered the temple and did what he did, he stepped onto their turf. And that's why they hated him. That's why they wanted to get rid of him. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was a troublemaker who threatened their financial interests and also threatened their position. But the question was this: how could they get rid of this popular religious leader? They knew they couldn't arrest him in broad daylight, for that would create trouble with the crowds who followed him. And of course, it was at this point that Judas Iscariot turned up with an offer to betray Jesus, and he it was who led the priests and their temple guards to Gethsemane, And there, without any crowds present, the guards were able to arrest him and take him to Caiaphas. And what did Caiaphas and his minions do? They put Jesus on trial. Verse 59 of chapter 26, Matthew tells us, the chief priests and the whole council tried to find some false evidence against Jesus to put him to death. Now this council, technically, was called the Sanhedrin, and it was the supreme court of the Jews. It had jurisdiction over all the Jews. And in the days of its independence, it could impose the death penalty, either by stoning, burning, beheading, or strangulation. What a nice choice, but not crucifixion. It was composed of 70 members, because that was the number of elders whom Moses had appointed to aid him in his task. And the high priest was an additional member of the council, and he was the president. And I'm told that the court used to sit in a semicircle so that all the members could see one another. And before them stood the prisoner. And behind the prisoner was the gallery, as it were. Now, somewhat unusually, normally the interests of the accused were put first, in the sense that the members of the Sanhedrin tended to act more as members of the defense rather than as members of the prosecution. And even if there were no extenuating circumstances, it was their task as judges deliberately to find some mitigating reason as to why the accused did it, whatever it was. In other words, the scales of justice in this particular court were weighed toward the defendant. So, for instance, in capital cases, when a man was on trial for his life, a member of the court could speak against the accused, then change his mind, and speak for him. But a member of the court was not allowed to speak for the accused, and then change his mind, and then speak against him. And when a verdict was due, each member of the court had to give his own individual judgment. And for acquittal, a bare majority of one was sufficient. But for a guy to be condemned to death, the majority needed to be at least two. And furthermore, when a sentence of death was passed, it was never carried out on that day itself. Rather, a night had to elapse so that the court could sleep on their decision, just in case they changed their minds and decided to take mercy on the individual concerned. So it was a good system. But sadly, things were very different when Jesus appeared. Incidentally, at the time when Jesus appeared before the court, the Sanhedrin had lost its power of imposing the death sentence. But the rules to encourage leniency, to encourage mercy, were still present. But in the case of Jesus, it's quite clear that the Sanhedrin deliberately set aside those rules. They were determined to find Jesus guilty because they found Jesus such a threat. And as a result, when Jesus was brought before them, it was, to all intents and purposes, a kangaroo court, where the last thing on the minds of his accusers was justice. Well, you know how the story went. We had it read to us. They first accused Jesus of threatening to tear down the temple. Matthew tells us that many people came forward and told lies about him. But Jesus refused to defend himself. Now, clearly this refusal to defend himself angered his accusers. Indeed, it made Caiaphas hopping mad. Have you no answer to give to the accusation against you? But, says Matthew, Jesus kept quiet. Finally, almost in desperation, Caiaphas says, in the name of the living God, I now put you on oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. But Jesus refused to give a straightforward answer. He simply said, "So you say." He wasn't actually denying the charge. Rather, it seems, he was deliberately fueling the fires of any suspicions his accusers might have had with regards to his identity. If you like, Jesus was beginning to turn the tables. He was, as it were, saying, "You may think that I'm on trial, but actually you are on trial. And the issue is your integrity and your faith." A story is told of a young man who went into an art gallery and began to rubbish the pictures and say to his friends, "What a lot of rubbish they were." "Excuse me, sir," said one of the attendants. "The pictures are not on trial. Rather, you and your responses are on trial." Sadly, the priests did not acquit themselves well. And we read that Jesus went on to say to them, "But I tell all of you, from this time on you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right of the Almighty and coming on the clouds of heaven." That did it. That really did it. For Jesus, by placing himself at God's hand, had overstepped the boundary. His claim to be so closely associated with God was seen as being tantamount to blasphemy. And what's more, he implied that he would return as judge. He effectively reversed roles. And he said that on that day, as it were, Caiaphas and his associates would be in the dock. And in horror, the high priest tore his robes and cried out, "Blasphemy! We don't need any more witnesses. You have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" The council replies, "He is guilty. He must die." And we read they proceeded to spit in Jesus' face and beat him. And then the chief priests and the elders put him in chains, led him off, and handed him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. But even then, that wasn't the end of their dirty work. Because they go on to accuse Jesus before Pilate, and when Pilate comes up with this bright idea of offering to set free either Barabbas or Jesus, they persuade the crowds to go for Barabbas. And finally, when Jesus is on the cross, they come along and jeer. So I think it's no exaggeration to say that they hated him. And it was their hate which caused them to ensure that Jesus died at Calvary. You know, hate is a dreadful thing. And it's even more dreadful when it is a tool of religion. Amazing as it may seem to us, I think that Caiaphas and his friends probably slept well that night. They probably kidded themselves that they were doing God's will. And that's the dreadful thing that sometimes happens in religious circles. That people become so convinced that God is on their side that they draw the conclusion that the devil must be on your side. And if it's the devil, then the only response that's fitting is indeed hate. It is sad how deluded religious men and women can be. Indeed, it's amazing how deluded you and I can sometimes be. Dear, oh dear, do you find this sermon depressing? I do. But I don't intend to end by focusing on the priests who hated Jesus. I want instead to be a little more uplifting and focus on how Jesus responded to their hate. For instead of angrily protesting his innocence, Jesus kept quiet. Now, many years later, Peter wrote a letter to a group of Christians who were suffering for their faith. And Peter said, "When you are suffering unjustly, remember Jesus and the example he set for us." Let me read to you verses 21 to 23 of 1 Peter 4. "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no one ever heard a lie come from his lips. When he was insulted, he did not answer back with an insult. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but placed his hopes in God, the righteous judge. Jesus has left us a pattern. Literally, the underlying Greek word means a pattern to be traced. It was the word that was used of letters which had to be copied out by children. Now, I haven't got a clue how people teach children to read these days, but in the old days, when I was a child, you were given a sentence that you had to copy out in your exercise book. And in those days, teachers used to construct sentences containing all the letters of the alphabet. Do you remember? The quick brown fox jumps over the lazy dog. Write it out carefully, copying letters one after the other. And the same word was used of an outline sketch which an artist would leave for his pupils to fill in. The equivalent, as it were, of painting by numbers. Jesus has set a pattern to be traced. He is our example, and not least when we are wrongly treated by others. We are to follow in his steps. Literally, we are to follow in his footprints. And we clearly cannot reproduce all the particulars of the life and death of Jesus. But nonetheless, there's a principle there which we can reproduce. And that is this, that when life is unfair, and I guess that most of us have experienced those times, we are to remember how life was unfair to Jesus and to exhibit the same qualities that he exhibited. Peter, for instance, mentions two particular aspects of the life of Christ that we are to emulate. He says, first of all, we are not to hit back. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You know, our temptation is to get mad with people, isn't it? Our natural instinct is to want to hit back, is it not? To get even with those who treat us unfairly. We seek to hurt those who hurt us. But Jesus kept quiet. He kept quiet even when all kinds of trumped-up charges were brought against him at his trial. Even when the chief priests and elders accused him before Pilate. And he kept quiet even when they jeered at him on the cross. And he didn't threaten to get even with them at some later date. Jesus was the suffering servant par excellence. In the words of the servant song of Isaiah 53, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. When things get rough, said Peter, follow Jesus. Follow in his footsteps. And secondly, when things get rough, let God set things right. That's Peterson's version of the Good News Bible statement. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Well, as Peterson puts it, he suffered in silence, content to let God set things right. Actually, more accurately, it wasn't that he just entrusted himself as a one-off act. Rather, the imperfect is used. He kept on entrusting himself to God, the righteous judge. The imperfect indicates an ongoing activity, not a one-off act. And I find that significant. It implies that it took effort on Jesus' part, repeated effort, to commit the situation into God's hands. You see, Jesus was no unemotional robot. He was a man of flesh and blood like you and me. He was hurt by what happened. But to overcome that hurt, to overcome that injustice, he had to keep on refusing to allow the hurt and the sense of injustice to gain the upper hand. At his trial before the council, at his trial before Pilate, and on the cross itself, he kept on entrusting himself to God, knowing that God would ultimately right all wrongs. And that's a wonderful thought. Sometimes there appears to be little justice in this world, but there will be justice in the world to come. Yes, Jesus kept quiet. He refused to respond to the injustice meted out by those who hated him. But I think he did. He went even further than this. He not only failed to respond to hatred, he somehow absorbed the hatred. As an army chaplain once put it, there are dozens of ways to deal with evil and several ways to conquer it. All of them are facets of the truth that the only ultimate way to conquer evil is to let it be smothered within a willing, living human being. When it is absorbed there like blood in a sponge or a spear into one's heart, it loses its power and goes no further. Do you see what this chaplain was saying? Time and again, when hate is directed to us, we become, as it were, a hard surface, and it bounces off and goes back. But Jesus absorbed the hatred. And absorbing it, he suffered its full force. But in doing so, he drew its sting. And he ensured that hatred did not have the last word. Rather, love had the last word. In the words of the hymn with which we shall end our service, pull back the curtain that hides what is holy, tear it in two as Christ did from the hill, see at the center of Good and Bad Friday something no mob or marauder can kill. Love's the secret, love's the secret. Love is God's way and God's witness, God's worth and God's will, God's will. What an example Jesus sets us. On those occasions when life is unfair, when people do the dirty on us, let's not respond with hate, but respond with love. Let's ensure that in our thinking and in our acting, love, not hate, has the last word. Let us pray. Hatred paralyzes life. Love releases it. Father God, help us to be known as people of love and not people of hate. And in those tough times when life is unfair, when people unjustly take advantage of us, when people even lie about us, and maybe perhaps try to sabotage our career, so fill us with the Spirit of Jesus that instead of hitting back, we absorb the pain and the wrong, and so walk in his steps. In Jesus' name, amen.